This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Those two verses alone, hopefully by this point in this message, and having read them many times in the past, and especially for those who have reinserted his name where God intended to be found in those two verses alone should be sufficient, more than enough to convince us that God's name is important. At least it is to him, whether it is to us or not, and therefore it should be for those who are his. But there are literally, those two verses are enough to, certainly should be enough to prove that to us, to demonstrate that his name is important at least to him. But there are literally hundreds of other verses, thousands if you count those where he inspired his name to appear in Holy Writ that demonstrate the very same thing. Or you'd at least think that they should demonstrate the same thing for all of us. Listen again to just a few of them. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 10. It says, Glory ye in him. Of course, glory in him. But it says in this verse, Glory ye in his holy name. And then it later says Yahweh. Psalms 45 and verse 17, it says, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Psalm 68:4, sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him by his name, Yah. And some of these are only the pertinent portions of the verses as it is in the Psalm 68:4. Psalm 76:1, in Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. Psalms 91:14, I will set him on high because he has known my name. You want to be set up on high? He says, I will set him up on high. In other words, I will protect him. Psalms 91, often known as the soldier's psalm, the psalm of protection and deliverance and victory in our God. And in Psalms 91:14, he says, I will set him on high because he has known my name. I think he wants us to know his name. Psalms 111, verse 9, he has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. Psalms 145:21, let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Isaiah 24 and verse 15, wherefore glorify ye Yahweh, even the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Hosea 12:5, even Yahweh, God of hosts, Yahweh is his memorial. Micah 6 and verse 9, Yahweh's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see my name. And then in Matthew 6 and verse 9, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Any questions? Well, certainly. Certainly there's questions. Certainly not everything about his name is understood or has been answered and addressed in this series, or probably all the series that have ever been done on it. There are questions. We do have questions about the spelling, possibly, and the exact spelling and the exact pronunciation, perhaps. But it's once again indisputable that he has a name and that it's important to him. And that he intends for us to use it to memorialize it, both his and the Son's name. This will be No Other Name But Part 6 in the final message of this series. In the last message, I reiterated to you 8 reasons why I use and why I recommend using the name Yahshua in lieu of Jesus or Jesus. But some people contest that Hebrew had become a dead language by the first century AD, and that therefore Yahshua would not have been his given Hebrew name. For example, in Gene Applegate's book, No Other Name But Jesus, on page 8, we find the following. He says this, quote, "The Hebrew tongue was a dead language. It had not been spoken for 200 years before Christ." End of that quote. Now, perhaps Applegate got B.C. mixed up with A.D. He says it was a dead language from 200 years before Christ. But maybe he got B.C. and A.D. mixed up, because what he wrote is unequivocally untrue, demonstrated by both the Bible and history alike. Hebrew did not become a quote-unquote dead language until well into the 2nd century A.D., On the next page, he wrote this, quote, "Those under Roman power had lost their native tongue," end of quote. Untrue, as we will soon see. Continuing, he said, the common people had gradually adopted the dialectic speech of their ruling cultures, end of quote. And I will add myself, yes, as a second language. And don't forget, by the way, that the Romans had not completely conquered the Judahites until AD 70, well into the first century AD. And so they may have been the ruling force there, but most of the Judahites did not consider themselves under the dominion of Rome. They were constantly in battle with them in one fashion or another, and they did not completely rule, conquer the Judahites until well into the first century AD, 70 AD, when Titus destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Continuing, Applegate says this, quote, "The educated, such as the scribes and the Pharisees and a few government authorities, obviously knew Hebrew, but their common language was Greek or a Greek dialect," end of quote. As was, I will add, was also true for the majority of the first century Hebrews or Judahites. Greek is better explained as the language of commerce, but the Hebrews still spoke Hebrews, as has been proven by archaeological artifacts, by the hundreds, if not the thousands, in fact the thousands, that demonstrate Hebrew was used both in and out of the temple in religious and common practice alike. Here's just one example. Nearly 900 burial boxes, also known as ossuaries, from Herodian Jerusalem between 37 BC and 70 AD have been unearthed or discovered. 243 of those 900 burial tombs are found with inscriptions, and 143 of those 234 with inscriptions, let me say that number again so you can get the figure here, 143 of the 243 with inscriptions are inscribed with the local Hebrew dialect. And they were not all, I guarantee you, burial boxes or ossuaries of the religious ruling class. They were from all classes of people. Greek was the language of commerce, much the same, and it was the language that most people had as a secondary language that they would commune with others of other languages with. It was the language of commerce, much the same as English is usually the language of commerce today, while most people retain their native language among themselves. Many Chinese, for example, speak English because we've become a global economic community. But when they speak to themselves, they speak in Chinese, for the most part. And in many of the other countries and nations as well, it's of course, very similar, or it's the same. Applegate continued, quote, "Some would argue that the Hebrew language was still used because Pilate wrote the inscription, 'Jesus of Nazarene, King of the Jews,' in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Upon the cross," John 19 and verse 20, "this is true. However," he says, "however, he probably used the dialectic language used by the Hebrews, which is Aramaic or Aramaic, the language of the Jews and other Mideastern peoples still used today. The pure Hebrew language was completely unknown by the common people when Jesus was born." End of that quote. Let me share with you, without turning there, I don't think we need to, it's familiar, but I want you to get the emphasis here of John 19, and not just 20, but verses 19 and 20 together. And it says, "And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Yeshua of Nazareth, the King of the Judahites.' This title then read, 'Many of the,' this title then read, 'Many of the Judahites,'" or that's King James, "'Many of the Judahites read this title.'" Don't miss that. "Many of the Judahites." Doesn't distinguish them as being of common class or of the religious leaders. It just says many of the Judahites read the inscription. Now, somebody might say, well, they were able to read it in Greek or Latin. But it would appear from the statement that they probably could have very possibly read it in all three languages. But anyway, it says, "This title then read many of the Judahites, for the place where Yeshua was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin," end of that passage. It is true that the Hebrew of that day, the, quote, "vernacular language of the Palestinian Jews in the time of Christ and the apostles," end quote, as the Complete Word Study Greek Dictionary defines it, was a Hebrew-Aramaic dialect. But do not miss that it was nonetheless a Hebrew dialect. In fact, Aramaic and Hebrew are very similar, and they one is derived from the other. It was nonetheless a Hebrew dialect and the common vernacular of the common Hebrew man. And by the way, in complete opposition to what Applegate himself wrote just a few sentences earlier, he contradicts himself. We'll see he does it more than in that case as well. Hebrew was not a dead language. I can assure you of that, and I think you will see that as we continue here. And that is why Pilate employed it, along with Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Applegate continued, quote, "In the book of Acts, Luke records three instances in which people spoke the Hebrew dialect." Now, don't catch what he says there. Catch the last two words. He said again, "In the book of Acts, Luke records three instances in which people spoke in a Hebrew dialect, Acts 21:40, 22:2, and 26:14. This was not Hebrew. This was not Hebrew, but a mixture of Syriac and Chaldaic, which formed a language spoken by Hebrew people from the indigenous languages of the area," end of quote. By the way, the Hebrew tongue is also mentioned in John 5 and verse 2, 19:13, 19:17, Revelations 19:11, and Revelation 16:16. But back to Applegate's statement. Note first how on one hand in the same paragraph, how Applegate identifies the language as a, quote, "Hebrew dialect," end of quote, and then turns right around and declares that, quote, "this was not Hebrew, but a mixture of Syriac and Chaldee," end of quote. Listen, he can't have it both ways. He can't say it wasn't Hebrew and then also describe it as a Hebrew dialect. You just can't do that. My Bible and your Bible says Hebrew, translated from the Greek word Hebraeus, which is simply the Greek word for Hebrew. The three passages that Applegate referenced, and let me back up to that statement just to put the emphasis where it belongs on that, are your Bible and my Bible says Hebrew, translated from the Greek word Hebraeus. So who are you going to believe? Was it Hebrew? The Bible says it was Hebrew, or at least a Hebrew dialect, which means it was Hebrew. Or are you going to believe Applegate, where he even contradicts himself with that statement? The three passages that Applegate referenced, referenced, are very revealing. So let's take the time to look at them. Turn with me, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 21. Acts 21 and verse 40, and we're going to read through all the way through now to his second reference, which was Acts 2 and verse 2, which is only three verses, by the way, as you'll see when you get there. Acts chapter 21 and the last verse of that chapter, reading through the second verse of the next chapter. And there we find this. It says, "And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs." Now, let me give you the setting here. The setting is when Paul had gone to Jerusalem and had gone into the temple with a sacrifice, and all the Judahites went into an uproar about the fact that Paul had done this, and he was being accused, falsely accused, of having taken a Greek or a non-Judahite Gentile into the temple with him. And if you remember, they all gathered up, and they gathered, and they were beating on him, and finally the captain of the guard saw what was happening, saw the ruckus, and stepped in and rescued Paul. And Paul says, wait a minute. He was retrieving him, and Paul says, wait a minute, I want to speak to the people. Okay, and that's where we're at. And he says, "And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying," chapter 22, verse 1, "Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." And when they heard that he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he continued then and went on. Two things should be immediately apparent from those two references. The first of the three that Applegate provided. Two things should be immediately apparent. Hebrew was not a dead language to either Paul or those to whom he was speaking. In fact, it makes a point to say that he chose to speak to them in Hebrew, knowing that by doing so, that would impress them and they would probably be more likely to give him audience. But here's the question we must ask. Who were these men in this instance? Were they just Judahite religious leaders, as Applegate would have it? Or possibly more than that? Well, let's permit the Bible to answer those questions for us. Let's go back to chapter 21, jump back a little bit further into this incident, and let's look at verse 27. In verse 27, it says, "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Judahites, which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him." Note, they stirred up. The religious leaders, surely, stirred up all the people, and together they laid hands on him. Jump down to verse 30, and it says, "And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. Not just the religious leaders, but it says all the city was moved, and the people of the city of Jerusalem together came and took Paul. These were the people to whom Paul made a point to speak Hebrew to. Hebraeus to, as in the Greek. Listen to me, this passage alone, one that Applegate had no choice but to at least reference, proves him wrong. Hebrew was not a dead language, but a very vibrant language, testified here in this very passage, as well as in archaeological finds and what they have found during that period of time. Among even the common Hebrew people of Yahshua's and Paul's day. Now, these two passages, or if you want to take out the chapter subdivision, we could call it one passage because it's all dealing with one incident. But these two passages are significant for another reason. Note again that Paul chose not Greek, not Latin, but Hebrew to converse with the men of the city of Jerusalem. And then he goes on to relate to them his conversion on the road to Damascus. And therein he relates to them that the Messiah spoke to him. Let's pick it up with verse 6, back to chapter 22 and picking it up with verse 6. Verse 6, and it says, and it came to pass, he's now speaking to all the city of Jerusalem. And of course, not everyone was there, but the term is used to say that there was a great many. They had rallied many within Jerusalem. Many of the Judahites had came up against him. And so he's speaking to them now in Hebrew. And it says, and it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Verse 8, and I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am. What name did Paul use? I am who? What name did Paul use in this instance as he was relating this conversion experience to these men in Jerusalem? Now, I know our English Bibles say Jesus, but I didn't ask you how did the English translators transliterate his name, but instead, what name did Paul use for the Messiah in his testimony to these men in Jerusalem? He was speaking to them in Hebrew. That's undeniable. And therefore, verse 8 has to be, at least as it happened there, and I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Yahshua of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Paul unequivocally identified him, not as Jesus, not as Jesus, but as Yahshua. Now, don't forget this. As it is very significant for another reason that we'll get into later. Paul unequivocally, in that incident, identified the Messiah, the Savior, as Yahshua. Now, let's look at Applegate's third reference. Turn to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 is a second instance in which Paul relates his conversion experience, this time to King Agrippa and Procurator Festus and his wife Bernice. But in this instance, we're not told in what language Paul related his story. Although considering the audience that he had before him, it was probably in Hebrew. But we're not told. Okay, so I'm not going to say what it was. I just say it's probably likely to have been Hebrew, but we're not told. However, what we are told is even more significant. Acts 26, beginning with verse 13. It says, At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus? Jesus? The Easter Bunny? Peter Pan? No. He said, it just told us in what language he said it to Paul. He said, I am Yahshua, whom thou persecutest. Now, think about this. In the only two instances, in only these two instances, are we provided a language in which the Savior's name was spoken. And in both instances, he was identified with his given Hebrew name, Yahshua. Paul identified him as Yahshua, as he related it to the men of Jerusalem, and he identified himself as Yahshua in Hebrew. Now, if that's not significant, in the only two instances that were given the language in which his name is provided, if that's not significant, then I don't know what is. But whether you see that as significant or not, one thing is for certain. Applegate is wrong. Hebrew, and thus his Hebrew name, Yahshua, were neither a dead language or a dead name in the first century A.D. Yahshua was indeed his name, the memorial name, the excellent name, the name above all names that he inherited from the Father and manifested to Paul and the rest of the disciples, and is, I believe, manifesting to his disciples, the remnant of today as well. Hallelujah. Now, as I already said, this is all very significant for another reason. I concluded the last message with something that I'm quite sure surprised and even shocked people who have read Applegate's book, because if you'll recall, I declared that Applegate described our Savior therein in his book as a self-righteous, diabolical deceiver, false-teaching, demonic liar, and Judaizer. And let me add something else. In Scriptures for America's newsletter, in an ad for Applegate's book, Pete Peters accused our Savior of satanic practices. And the same accusations were also leveled against the Apostle Paul. And by the way, contrary to what some people might choose to believe, my purpose in naming Applegate and Peters is not meant in any fashion to be attack upon them. But instead, because I'm quoting them, they should be named. Moreover, because of the very serious nature of these charges, if proven true, they need the opportunity to correct their errors. And others who have accepted what they've taught need to be shown just how specious this teaching really is. Therefore, let me quote them, and you can decide for yourselves whether what I'm saying about those statements are true or not. However, before I do, let me remind you that the Bible records both our Savior and the Apostle Paul employing the name Yahshua. Let me quote 1 P. Peters from his, and I failed to write down the issue, but most people that have read these will recognize that this was there. And from his newsletter, there he had ad. Recommendation for this book, and therein we find the following, quote, book review by Pastor Peters. I asked Pastor Gene Applegate to write this book to provide scriptural certification concerning the name of Jesus and to expose the dangerous satanic practice of using the name Yeshua, or he uses Yahshua later on in the same ad. Again, let me read that to you. I asked Pastor Gene Applegate to write this book to provide scriptural certification concerning the name of Jesus and to expose the dangerous satanic practice of using the name Yeshua. End of that quote. According to Peters, it's a satanic practice for anyone to use the name Yeshua. Gene Applegate, on page 5 of his book, pertinent portions at least thereof, he wrote this, quote, Satan has infiltrated the forces of God with those who are teaching a lie. He is making great effort to replace the name of Jesus with that of Yeshua, among others. We shall expose this demonic lie and its evil intent in the following pages. According to Applegate in that quote, For anyone to use the name Yahshua, or some form thereof, is a demonic lie inspired by Satan. On page 7, he wrote this, quote, Satan is desperately trying to brainwash us into believing that those who are really spiritual should call him Yeshua, which means Joshua in Hebrew. This lying distortion is cloaked in robes of intellectual self-righteousness. It is Judaism in its most serpentine, deceptive effort to kill and destroy the kingdom of God. It is another effort to discredit the validity of the sacrificial Lamb of God, the man, Jesus Christ. End of quote. Without even getting into such statements about those who, according to their study, even if they're wrong, that would choose to use Yahshua or some form thereof. Without even getting into that, here, anyone, according to him, who uses the name Yahshua is accused of self-righteousness. Anyone who would use it is accused of self-righteousness, following Judaism, that is Talmudism, destroying the kingdom, and discrediting Yeshua's sacrifice. On page 8, he wrote this: "These diabolical deceivers claim that Jesus should be called by the Hebrew name Yeshua, Joshua in English," end of quote. He accuses them of being diabolical deceivers, all and any who would use the name Yeshua. On page 24, quote, "The thief is trying to steal his identity from those who believe on him. The devil's philosophy is simple. Just give Jesus a different name and soon his people will forget who he really is," end of quote. Here it's the devil's philosophy that would call the Savior by any other name than Jesus. And therefore, anyone who has done so is being accused of following the devil. On page 40, quote, "Jesus is the only name that wields us, well, excuse me, Jesus is the only name that welds us together in the loving unity of Almighty God. No other name can activate that relationship," end of quote. Anyone, therefore, according to Applegate, who has used any other name but Jesus is divisive to the body of Christ. And then lastly, on page 63, in his conclusion, he wrote this: "Let us cling to his name with tenacity. Refuse the deception of the Judaizers," end of quote. And here, anyone, according to him, who uses the name Yeshua is a Judaizer, end of quote. A Talmudizer, in other words. Now, don't miss this, that because I use the name Yeshua, I am accused of all of those previous charges. But that doesn't matter. You know, I've been certainly accused of worse. That doesn't matter. But let me tell you, what does matter, what makes this a much more serious matter, is that because the Apostle Paul and the Savior himself identified him as Yeshua, Applegate and Peters have accused the Savior and Paul of all of those charges that I just quoted to you. Did they do it purposely? I don't think so. At least I hope not. And I really doubt that they did. I don't think they realized what they had written. But facts are facts. Being that is what they have written, and being that Yeshua and Paul both use that name to identify our Savior, then he has to be, according to their doctrine, according to that book, and according to that ad, all of those charges. This is serious. So serious that I am making this entire series available for free, and it always is to anyone who can't afford it anyway, but I am making this entire series available for free to any and all that anyone knows that needs to hear it, especially those who have read and accepted Applegate's book as gospel. Either provide me with their names and addresses, and I'll send to whoever you want the whole series on your behalf, or simply inform me how many copies you want, and I will send them to you, and you can send them on yourself. Just be sure to designate whether you want it in CD or cassette tape format. Now, there's much more in Applegate's book that I could have addressed in this series and made it much longer, but hopefully this series has provided you with enough facts to see that there are some serious errors, some very, very serious errors therein that simply do not hold up under biblical scrutiny. Now, I'm not going to deal with this book anymore, but before concluding this series, I do need to address one more argument that is often employed against using the name Yeshua, and that is that, quote, it's that name that the enemies of God hate, end of quote. Well, my initial response to that is, so what? So what? I'm not so much concerned with what his enemies hate. Now, note, I didn't say that I'm not concerned with what his enemies hate. I'm just not so much concerned with what his enemies hate. I am not so much concerned with what his enemies hate as I am with what he loves. And he obviously loved the name Yeshua enough to use it when he introduced himself to Paul. But that aside, let's evaluate. Let's think about this objection. Is it the name or whom the name represents that his enemies hate? Do they curse and do they spit simply because they despise the name or because of who the name represents? Well, I think that we'd all agree that it's because they hate and they despise the one whom the name represents. So with that in mind, don't you think his enemies would have reacted the same to Yahshua if instead of Jesus, it was the name that was commonly used today to represent him in English? Don't you think they'd have said that, done the same thing if that's the name that had always been used? Of course they would. And to prove it, let's go to Israel Shehak's quotation that has been employed to say something it doesn't say at all. In fact, it's the exact opposite of what others have tried to use it for. But first, I want to read to you another quote of his. On page 98 of his book, Jewish History and Jewish Religion, Israel Shehak wrote the following. He said, quote, "The very name Jesus was for Jews a symbol of all that is abominable. And this popular tradition still persists," end of quote. Now, that quote is footnoted with footnote number 70, or endnote number 70. And endnote number 70 is found on page 118 and reads as follows. First sentence, quote, "The Hebrew form of the name Jesus." Now note, he says the Hebrew form of the name Jesus, and they use one Hebrew form here, Yeshu, was interpreted as an acronym for the curse, quote, within a quote, "May his name and memory be wiped out." It wasn't, what's trying to be said here is that that name that he's saying, that that name was used to try to wipe out his name. No, it was used to the same way that Jesus was used in English, meaning the same thing, "May his name and memory be wiped out," which is used as an extreme form of abuse. This is not saying that the Hebrew name of the Savior means to wipe out his English name, but that the Hebrew equivalent of Jesus is cursed as well, used in the same fashion. And the next sentence of that same footnote further proves this, where it says, "In fact," which links this statement to the previous statement, "in fact, the anti-Zionist Orthodox Jews, such as Neuteray Korta, sometimes refer to Herzl as Herzl Jesus." Or if they were to say it in Hebrew, they would have said Herzl Yeshua or Yeshu or some form thereof. "And I have found in religious Zionist writings expressions such as Nasser Jesus and more recently Arafat Jesus," end of quote. In other words, whether they're using the English transliteration of the Greek or the English transliteration of the Hebrew or the Hebrew itself, they use all of them as a curse word. It didn't matter what language they used it in. And anyone who dissects those two sentences and applies common English use of how things are written has to agree to that. And yet it's been completely turned around and tried to be used in an opposite fashion. If we commonly addressed him today as Yahshua rather than Jesus, they would still curse, they would still swear, and they would still spit. And so much for that argument. Just as they did in their Hebrew writings, such as the Toldoth Yeshu, in which they didn't spurn the English name Jesus, but the Hebrew name Yeshua, or Hebrew substitute, that is. And again, therefore, so much for that argument. There is no argument there whatsoever. But in conclusion, back to the bottom line, our decisions and our actions should not so much be determined by what his enemies do, but instead by what he wants us to do. And he wants us, Exodus 3, 14 and 15, among a number of others, he wants us to memorialize his name, Yahweh, or Yah in its shortened form, as in Yahshua, to all generations forever. May he find us as his remnant people doing just that. As Yahweh put it in Isaiah 52 and verse 6, he says, Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day, and he's talking, it's a messianic prophecy, in the Messiah's day, that I am he that does speak. Behold, it is I. The very verse that inspired Edith B. Dean's poem, My People Shall Know My Name. We call him by titles and pagan terms we praise. In song and testimony clear, our loudest anthems raise. Of all his goodness we sing, his wonders oft proclaim. But strangest thing of all is this, we do not know his name. In supplication hearts we lift to one who reigns on high, whose tender mercies we extol, whose grace we magnify. His service is our chief delight, from hearts with love aflame. To him our sufferings we bring, yet we do not know his name. To him our offerings we bring, yet we do not know his name. We're taught how he created the heavens and the earth, how by his hands the worlds were framed, to living things gave birth, and sermons from the pulpits his miracles acclaim, propounded earnestly by those who do not know his name. His name of Yahweh he disclosed to patriarchs of old, and in our Bibles we can find that name has oft been told. And when the Son was sent to earth, his people to reclaim, the angel messenger announced, Yahshua is his name. That name the prophets revealed, but scribes who wielded pen, his sacred name have blotted out again and yet again. But his elect, Isaiah says, whose Savior he became, his Israel people, his redeemed, at last shall know his name. Zechariah 3, verses 12 and 13. They shall trust in the name of Yahweh, the remnant of Israel. Or we could reverse it and say, the remnant of Israel, they shall trust in the name of Yahweh. Alleluia. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of Yahshua, our Lord and Savior. The name, the memorial name, the excellent name, the name that he inherited from you, the Father. And we praise you in him and in his name. And we take offense at anyone who would be offended at that name. We ask that you'd turn their hearts and turn their minds, that they'd be honest and truthful, Lord, that they'd see that they've made a mistake. Let our people be awakened to who you are, what you are, and all that you represent. Help us to restore all that belongs to you, including your name, to its proper place. Build your kingdom thereby and thereon, and we praise you for it. Bless and use this message to open the minds of those who have been either neither awakened or who have been confused by false doctrine. We praise you and we thank you and we ask that it would be done to your praise and glory. Again, in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.